Well, let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're looking once again at chapter 6, paying particular attention to verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 9. Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will inherit or will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." In our last time together, we looked at the first 8 verses, and in these verses, we saw another problem that existed in the Corinthian church. They were suing one another in court. Instead of applying Matthew 18:15-17 to their matters, they were taking them before unbelievers. And Paul said in verse 8 that this was sin. In this, they were wronging and defrauding others. Instead, they should have rather been wronged or defrauded. And so now as we come to verse 9, he elaborates more on the unrighteous, and he shows what their marks are like, what characterizes their lives, and why they should stop taking these matters before them. If you'll notice in verses 9 and 10, he talks about the unrighteous. And in verse 11, he talks about the new way of life in way of contrast, as he contrasts their new life with that of unbelievers. Now, you'll notice in there, he begins with the same phrase that he began in verse 2. He says, "Do you not know?" And that could be translated, "Don't you know?" or "Don't you understand?" Don't you understand what? Well, don't you understand that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't you understand this? Don't you realize this? He has to use that phrase several times, and I tend to think that sometimes that phrase has to be used to us because we tend to forget. And we have to be reminded. And here he is reminding them. And the unrighteous, as he's referring to them in verse 9, he already told us in verse 6 that they are unbelievers. And when he talks about the kingdom of God, he is talking about heaven. Do you not know that the unrighteous or unbelievers will not go to heaven? Don't you know that? That kingdom of heaven, that is the spiritual sphere of salvation where God rules as king over all who belong to him by faith. All believers are in that spiritual kingdom. And yet they're waiting to enter into the full inheritance of it in the age to come. Paul uses that phrase in other places, like in Galatians 5:21 when he lists the deeds of the flesh. Listen to what he says. He says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these." In other words, it's not an all-conclusive list. There are other things that are like these that would fall within the list. And he's saying, "Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." The key word there is practice. Does that mean that a believer will never sin? No. He may have problems with some of these lists and may fall into it from time to time. But this is not the practice of his life. This is not the habit of his life. And as he says there in verse 21, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He also uses that phrase in Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 5, he says, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." So we see there, just by two lists, along with the third list that we're looking at right now, that there are certain things that if they characterize your life, if that this is the habit and this is the practice of your life, it indicates that you're not a Christian. It indicates that you're not going to heaven. You're not on the road to heaven. You did not enter the narrow gate. You entered the wide gate that leads to destruction. This phrase, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, that was a familiar phrase and a favorite phrase used by Jesus. Both of them mean the same thing. But when he began his ministry, Mark records in Mark 1:15 what he said. Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So again, he's talking about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. He's talking about the same thing. He's talking about that sphere in which God is king over all believers. Now, God is king, period. He's king over everyone, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. But as he uses these terms, he is talking about heaven. Who are those who are going to heaven? Who are those who will be in heaven? Will it be the unrighteous or the righteous? Because I tell you, you survey the most common person today, everybody is going to heaven. Of course, except for atheists who don't believe in God or believe in heaven until trouble comes and then they begin calling on God. But most people that you talk to today, and I think out of my 55 years of living, of course, we won't count for the first elementary of the years, but just in my 35 years of being a believer, have I ever heard someone tell me that they were not going to heaven? Only one time in my life. I was an unbeliever at the time. But I remember him looking at me and telling me that he was going to hell. And I don't know why he was telling me this, especially since I was going there too. He certainly wasn't witnessing to me, but he was making these statements. It was the most bizarre thing. And then a little while later, he was killed in a car accident. That has never left my mind. That unless he repented in those final moments, he's in hell. He did not go to heaven. And just as another gentleman, when I was trying to minister to him while he was on his deathbed, and I'm trying to share Christ with him, and he kept refusing. And I remember there was a lady standing there with me as I'm sharing with him, and she looked at me and said, he believed. And I turned to her and I said, "No, he didn't. He just rejected. And as far as I know, unless he repented before he died, he's in hell." Those are sobering thoughts. And when I think about those thoughts, I think about what Spurgeon said: over their heads hang the words "forever." We have a hard time understanding forever because we haven't existed forever. But you are going to live forever, either in heaven or in hell. You are a spirit with a body. According to Matthew chapter 10, those who go to hell will have a body fit for hell. And according to 1 Corinthians 15, those who go to heaven will have a body fit for heaven. This body cannot exist in both of those realms. So Paul tells them, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived about who is a true Christian and who is not. Interesting word that he uses for deceived. It comes from the word where we get the word planet. And the word means to wander or to lead astray. So because they were taking matters before unbelievers, they were being led astray in thinking that they could cause or solve spiritual matters in these law courts. And that was not the place where believers are to deal with their conflicts with one another. They are to deal with their conflicts in the church. And as Matthew 18:15-17 points out, that it first begins with a private confrontation where you go to that person privately And then if that person is not willing to be restored and that person not willing to repent, then you take two or three witnesses with you. And if that person is still not willing to be restored and to repent, then you tell it to the church. And now the entire church is involved in trying to win this person back, get this person to repent. And if that person is not willing to repent, then they are put out of the church. That's church discipline. That's what Jesus said to do. This is His church. The church of the living God. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not my church and it's not your church. It's His church. And we are members of it. Members of His body. He is the head. We are the members. We are the body of Christ. So Paul doesn't want them to be deceived about who's going to go to heaven and who's going to go to hell. So he tells us first that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Don't be deceived about this. One writer says this, a most important direction to be given to all. It implies that they were in danger of being deceived. Their own hearts might have deceived them. They might be deceived by their false opinions on the subjects. They might be in danger of being deceived by their leaders who perhaps held the opinion that some of the persons who practice these things could be saved. He says, or it implies that there was no necessity of their being deceived. They might know the truth. They might easily understand these matters. It might be plain to them that those who indulge in these things could not be saved. Or it implies that it was of high importance that they should not be deceived, for the soul is of infinite value. To lose heaven, to be disappointed in regard to that, will be a tremendous loss. Or to inherit hell and its woes will be a tremendous curse. Oh, how anxious should all be that they be not deceived, and that while they hope for life, they do not sink down to everlasting death. How often do you think about the lost? Just when you're around them, or do you, when you're around them, think about their soul? Think about the fact that they are living on borrowed time. They're living by grace. At that very moment, the very breath that they're taking is by the grace of God. And at any moment, God could take that away. At any moment that they can be standing before Him. How often do we think about that? The unrighteous will not go to heaven. Does that bother you? I mean, we know a lot of people that are not righteous. We know a lot of people that are not saved. We have people in our family that are not saved. What are we doing about it? I mean, if their house was on fire and they're in it, you would go and run to their house, bang on their door, try to knock the door down to get them out, to get them away from that very imminent death. But when it comes to matters of the gospel, when it comes to matters of salvation, when it comes to matters of heaven and hell, are we banging on the doors of their hearts? Notice in verse 9, as he begins to tell us the people who are unrighteous, here he is talking about people, not just their deeds that characterize the people, but look at the people themselves. He says, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And two times he uses that phrase, the kingdom of God. First he says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he gives us this list of these people who are unrighteous, characterized by these deeds, and says that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, every now and then you may run into people that have this as their lifestyle. This is what they're characterized by. I mean, every now and then, I mean, we probably know in the list more people that, I don't know, that's a pretty good list right there. We might know a lot of people in all of those phrases in the list. But the fact is some of these things in the list characterized us, just as it characterized the Corinthians. But this does not characterize them now. The people who are unrighteous, he begins in verse 9 with fornicators. Fornicators, that's the Greek word pornos. It's where we get the English word pornography. It originally meant a male prostitute. The Latin word Fornicatos is a past participle of fornicare, and it meant to have intercourse with prostitutes. By the 14th century, it came to mean consensual sexual intercourse between two persons not married to each other. And of course, this sin is characteristic of our own Western society today. It's portrayed and exalted in books, magazines, movies, television, as the norm of human living. You can't turn on the TV today without finding this there. We used to pick on the soaps because in the soaps you would have fornicators. But it's in every TV program on the TV. But fornication in any form, please understand this, in any form is an abomination to God. And it should be an abomination to His people. Those who habitually practice and defend it cannot possibly belong to God. And we have churches today that are defending some of this behavior. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from porneia, sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God." God's will is noted there. God's will is that you abstain from porneia, that you abstain from fornication. Right after I became a Christian, I came across this verse, Ephesians 5:3, and it haunted me because my lifestyle before I came to Christ is I was every bit a fornicator. But it says this, "But porneia or immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints." To be honest with you, that's the verse that held me together. But if you look there in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he says over in verse 18, "Flee immorality." Run from it. Be like Joseph. He ran from that situation with Potiphar's wife, even to the point of leaving his garment. And that garment was later used against him, wasn't it? But he got out of there. He didn't stand there and reason in that situation. He didn't reason with her. He told her that this was a sin against God, and he got out of there. Some people, when it comes to temptation, they think that they're very strong and they will not fall. They can survive it, and they play with fire, and they end up getting burned. They fall in those temptations. But he says there in verse 18, "Flee immorality." So he says fornicators. Fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. Notice secondly, he says idolaters. This is the Greek word that tells us about a person who worships a deity, a person who worships through material representation. Maybe he has a statue or a picture hanging in his room or in his house, and he walks in and he attributes that being God, and he worships. Of course, you know, we all sit down in front of the 26 or 50 inch or whatever size your TV is, and that tends to become our object of worship many times. That takes all of our attention. That takes all of the notice that we have, and we seem to form our lives around that. We even set up our room around that, to where we have the TV and all the chairs scattered in such a way to where we can perfectly see the TV. I remember years ago we used to plaster Philippians 4:8 on the TV on a piece of paper that we had to physically remove before we watched television, because in that verse it told us about the things we were to be thinking about. I also remember one time when we got rid of the TV and quit watching it, we even had a TV set up in the garage, and it was set up way over there in the corner where if you really needed to see something, you really had to go out of your way to see it. Am I saying it's wrong to have a TV? No, I'm not saying it's wrong to have a TV. I have a TV. But I tell you, just like anything else, we got to be careful. We've got to be careful what we allow comes into our lives, what comes into our homes. Sometimes it slips in there, doesn't it? Sometimes even just when you're watching the news, some things that are not appropriate to watch because of the way it's portrayed or the way it's given to you. You know, they don't many times leave you to your own imagination. And folks, and I tell you, I have an imagination. You don't have to show me all the pictures. I can just imagine it. right? And you can too. But here you've got those who bow down and worship false gods. They have either a false religious system. It's not simply those who just bow down to images, but those who are involved in false worship. You have the cults and the isms. You have those even who come to the right kind of church, but yet they sit there and they worship idols. They worship false gods. They have a false belief system. They don't understand the true God or the Word of God. They have a faulty understanding of Scripture. And you know, like I told you last couple times, that Jehovah's Witnesses prey on Baptists. That should make you angry. And ought to ask yourself a question, why do they prey on Baptists? I hate to say this, but many times we're portrayed as being very ignorant of the Bible. And that's why they prey on us. But when you know your Bible and you talk to them from the Bible, from the Word of God, what do? They leave, don't they? They don't want to stand there and argue with this because they know they're talking to someone who knows their Bible. William Barclay said that the greatest building in Corinth was the temple of Aphrodite. Aphrodite was the goddess of love. And that's where idolatry and immorality flourished side by side. You would have male prostitutes, you'd have drunkenness, you'd have orgies, you'd have all these different things that went on as part of their worship. You even have, like in Ephesians 5:18, that they worship the god of Bacchus, the god of drunkenness. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And he's basically telling them, stop bringing your pagan worship into the church. If you want to worship the true God, you don't worship him by drunkenness. That was a religious thing. You don't worship him by orgies. You don't worship him by immorality. You don't worship him by falling down to false gods. No, you worship him by the Spirit of God, having a correct understanding of who he is. So fornicators, idolaters, look at the third. He says adulterers. Adulterers. This is a word that refers specifically to married persons who indulge in sexual acts outside of the marriage partnership. And we certainly have a lot of passages of Scripture that condemn this. For example, when I was studying this, I was thinking about a situation in Genesis chapter 20 where it tells us that Abraham journeyed from there to the land of Negev. He settled between Kadesh and Shur, and then he sojourned to Gerar. And he said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. Do you remember that? Isaac ended up doing the same thing. So it tells us that Abimelech, the king of Gerar, he sent and took Sarah. And the idea was to take her to be either one of his concubines or to be his wife. But it says in verse 3 that God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married. You're a dead man. You took this man's wife. And of course, he reasoned with the Lord, saying that he did not know that this was his wife because he said this was his sister. And really, Abraham, he told half-truths. She was related to him, but she was also his wife. The seventh commandment says, you shall not commit adultery. In Leviticus 20 and verse 10, if you were living in Old Testament times, it wouldn't be like go get a lawyer and divorce someone on the grounds of that. No, it meant you were put to death if you were the one who committed the act of adultery. It says in Leviticus 20 and verse 10, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Aren't you glad that we're not living in those times? In fact, in John chapter 8, we have a situation there where the religious leaders were trying to trip Jesus up and they brought a woman who was caught in adultery. How they figured that out is amazing in and of itself. But they brought the woman to Jesus to see what he would do. And at first he didn't do anything other than stoop down and he starts writing in the sand. Some theologians believe that he was writing their names. Because he told them right after that, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And one by one, they went away. And then he told the woman, where are your accusers? He said, go and sin no more. And there he forgave her. A very act that in Old Testament times, even during that time, you'd be put to death. But see, the religious leaders, they were hypocrites. They're bringing a woman caught in adultery to Jesus. This is the activity that they are participating in as well. It's just like today in our political world. We have politicians that come out as holier than thou and righteous, and they say things against something that happens to another candidate, another politician, when in fact they are the ones that do it themselves. They just don't want everybody to know that they do it themselves. But I tell you what, in the climate in which we live in today, they don't care anymore. They just do not care who knows what. You definitely have a dividing line today. And I'm thankful for that because that helps. You don't have to get deceived by words, but unfortunately people still get deceived. Well, he continues the list. Listen to this word, effeminate. That's also in verse 9. Malakos is the word. It occurs three times in the Bible. It occurs in Matthew 11:8 and Luke 7:25, where it's applied to clothing, translated soft raiment, that light, thin garment that was usually worn by rich people or great people. You don't find it anywhere else in the Bible except here. When you apply that to morality, as it's applied here in 1 Corinthians 6:9, it denotes those who give themselves up to a soft, luxurious, and indolent way of living. They make self-indulgence the grand object of their life. They do not endure hardship. They practice no self-denial in the cause of duty. It literally means those who are soft, those who are effeminate. This word is used with homosexuals. And if you'll notice, in the homosexual relationship, there's always a passive partner there. There's always a partner there who acts effeminate. They act like a girl. Act like a woman. And the word literally refers to those who have lost their manhood and live for the luxuries of pleasure. It describes what we only call a kind of wallowing in luxury in which a man has lost all resistance to pleasure. They are self-polluters. They submit to unnatural lust. Marvin Vinson says the word was used in a darker and more horrible sense as being passive in a same-sex relationship. It was used of men and boys who are sodomized by other males in such a relationship. And then, of course, you have verse 9. Again, you have homosexuals. Sodomy and sodomites became terms used synonymous with the term homosexuality. But, of course, this refers to one who has intercourse with a man as with a woman, man with a man. We call lesbianism a woman with a woman. It's condemned in both the Old and the New Testament. And yet you have churches embracing this. You have homosexual pastors. That should never exist in the church. Then you have these homosexual pastors marrying homosexual couples. Would I let a homosexual come in here? Sure. But I wouldn't let them sit together. I wouldn't let them put their arms around each other. I wouldn't let them kiss each other. I mean, there would have to be some things they'd understand as they come in here. We're not going to let them flaunt their sin. I want them to hear the gospel just as I'd want anybody else to hear the gospel. I found in my ministry of 30 plus years that many times when I do funerals, some of the people sitting in there are homosexuals. Does that change anything I say? No, I preach the gospel anyway. Doesn't matter. They need Jesus just as the next person who's not a homosexual but who is unrighteous. Who may be characterized by some of these things that are in this list. They need the Lord Jesus Christ. They need forgiveness of their sins. And Jesus paid for all these sins on the cross at Calvary. Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a woman. It is an abomination. Leviticus 20, verse 13, if there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Deuteronomy 22:5, a woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on woman's clothing. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. You say, well, that's the Old Testament. Doesn't apply today. Yeah, it does. It's all the Word of God. But Romans 1, verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. You say, well, it doesn't say anything there is detestable. No, you go back to verse 18. It says the wrath of God is against this. And it just makes my blood boil when I hear, quote, Christians out there commending it, saying it's okay. That anything the Bible says about homosexuality doesn't apply to today. They're not reading the same Bible I'm reading. So, effeminate and homosexuals, they both refer to those who exchange and corrupt normal male-female sexual roles and relations. You have transvestism. You have those who promote sex change, homosexuality, other gender perversions. They're all included in this. And the thing is that God's unique creation, which is man and woman, He created in His own image. And He strictly forbids the two roles to be blurred, much less exchanged. He created them male and female. So again, it's condemned throughout Scripture. And as I said, it was so characteristic of Sodom that the term sodomy is a synonym for this sin. Remember in Genesis 19? You had the Sodomite men who were inflamed with perverted sexual desires, and on one occasion they surrounded Lot's house. They demanded that the two angels who had come in the form of men be sent outside so that they could have relations with them. In response to that, God completely destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because their sin, according to Genesis 18:20, was exceedingly grave. So since that time, sodomy has stood for sexual perversion. And that phrase, Sodom and Gomorrah, has stood for moral corruption. For believers, the terms have also come to stand for God's hatred and judgment of moral corruption. Listen, people that comment on what went on in Paul's day don't understand what went on in Paul's day, because by Paul's day, homosexuality had been rampant in Greece and Rome for centuries. It's not just a modern thing. But all of a sudden, 12 plus years ago, actually it was a little bit longer ago, during the Clinton era, that's when the door swung open. You remember the don't ask, don't tell policy in the military? Don't ask me if I'm a homosexual and I won't have to tell you I'm a homosexual. That's what it was referring to. Don't ask me about my sexual orientation. I don't have to tell you about my sex. You know, it's an interesting thing, though. I used to work with a young lady who was a lesbian, and right after I came to work there, she made it her point to want to tell me that she was a lesbian. And I was just thinking in my mind, I don't care to know this information. Why do you want to tell me this? I don't walk around telling everybody I'm a heterosexual. I mean, I am. I have proof of that. I have a wife and 7 kids. Give me a break. Come on. William Barclay, he reports that Socrates was a homosexual. Plato was probably a homosexual. Plato's Symposium on Love is a treatise glorifying homosexuality. It's likely that 14 of the 15 Roman emperors were homosexuals. Nero, who reigned close to the time of Paul, the time that Paul wrote this letter, he had a boy named Sporus castrated in order for the boy to become the emperor's wife. in addition to his natural wife. After he died, the boy was passed on to one of Nero's successors, and he was used in the same way. So pedophilia, it was alive then, just as it's alive now. Sex trafficking, same thing. And yet, there are people that say homosexuals are Christians and homosexuals are going to heaven. I remember a conference I was speaking at up in South Carolina, and we were dealing with this passage I'm talking about right now. And the guy speaking, he said, homosexual or Christians can be homosexuals. Once that talk was over, I hit the platform. And I said, not practicing ones. Scripture is very clear here. Can't be practicing anything, practicing sin and be a Christian, let alone homosexuality. Well, look at the next one. He mentions in verse 10, thieves. Thieves. This is a Greek word, kleptos. Sounds like klepto, right? The ancient world was cursed with thieves and robbers. Houses were easy to break into during that time. The robbers paid particular attention to public baths and public gymnasiums, because that's where they stole the clothes of those who were washing or those who were exercising. And I guess they really followed those who had nice garments to do that, right? It was common to kidnap slaves who had special gifts. But you know, the eighth commandment says, you shall not steal. And Exodus 21:16 says, he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. Wow. So the penalty for kidnapping was death. Look at the next one, covetous. You have both the words for thieves and covetous. They relate to the same basic sin of greed. You have a covetous person who desires that which belongs to others. The thieves actually take it. You have one group desiring it, the other group taking it. That's how they work closely together. Greed basically is the manifestation of selfishness, and like all selfishness, it's never satisfied. It just demands more and more. And in our day, it's difficult to find a person, even a Christian, who is satisfied with his income and his possessions. But greed is not characterized by those who are heirs of God's kingdom. It has no place in the Christian life. John Gill says that they are covetous, they're insatiable in the lust of uncleanness, or greedy of worldly gain, bent upon increasing their substance at any rate by circumvention, fraud, and deceit, and do not use the things of this life as they should for their own good and that of others. And I love what Swindoll says, the only reason why we have anything, not only just to meet our needs, but to give it away. Not to pile it up. And I love what else he says, I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. It's just not going to happen. Well, he mentions another one in verse 10. He mentions drunkards. This could be a really testy area because there are Christians today that feel that they have the liberty to drink alcohol. And they may have that liberty, but I don't think they understand the word liberty. Because you know what? Something that we are at liberty to do only extends to the length of our brother or sister. In other words, if what I am at liberty to do offends my brother or sister, I am now no longer at liberty to do it. We've talked about this before. In fact, we talked about it recently when we have been going through 1 Corinthians. But here he is talking about drunkards. You know, before I came to Christ, I was a drunkard. This is what I did every day. I lived every day to get high, lived every day to get drunk. This is what I did. I started drinking at 9 years old. Yes, how did I get that around my parents? Well, when you're hanging out, you know, with your neighbors, you're not always supervised. You do things. You find ways of doing things. We ended up finding a gentleman that lived around the corner who was an alcoholic, and he was the guy supplying it for us. All we had to do is give him some money. And if you're an alcoholic, somebody gives you some money, he goes and buys what he wants for himself, and he gives you a few of them. And that's what he did. My first beer was Old Milwaukee beer, the worst thing I'd ever put in my mouth, but I don't know why I continued it. To be honest with you, all beer tastes nasty. But I was pursuing a fulfillment of my own lust. And part of that was drunkenness. First time I got drunk, of course I don't remember the first time I got drunk. I don't remember half the time when I did it because my memory was taken from me. It's like we read in the Proverbs that you wake up the next day and you got all these sores all over you. Where'd they come from? They happened when you were drunk. You don't remember it. I don't know how I got home half the time. But I praise God that He delivered me from that. Along with so many other things He delivered me from. But this word, it comes from a word that signifies uncontrolled drinking. Even little children in ancient Greece drank wine. They had it for breakfast. It consisted basically of a bread dipped in the wine. And so the universality of wine drinking was, of course, due to the inadequate water supply, and water still would be bad today, but there's so many choices of things to drink, and this is one of the arguments that I give as well. Why do we even want to drink it? We have so many choices. We have more choices than we can count on both of our hands of things that we can drink that will not harm you, that will not make you where you're not in control of your faculties. And for some, you know, one drink would do it. They couldn't control their faculties. But the normality was is that they would drink this. And Greeks, for the most part, were sober people because they would take their drink, their wine, and they would divide it into three parts with two parts of it being water. And so when you would hear Paul tell someone, do not linger long at your wine. He was talking about deacons not lingering long at their wine. And basically, he was telling you two things. If you were lingering long at your wine, you were trying to get drunk. And the second thing, he was giving us an idea of the mixture. But living in luxury-loving Corinth, uncontrolled drunkenness abounded. And that's why you have verses like we find in Proverbs, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler. And whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. That's Proverbs 20, verse 1. Proverbs 23:20, do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe one with rags. Or verse 29, this is the verse I was talking about. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine. Those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At last it bites like a serpent, stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. That was me. That was me right there. Isaiah 5:11 says, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. And of course, Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine. Drunkenness is definitely condemned in Scripture. And I don't think anybody would disagree with me on that. But when it comes to social drinking, I don't think it's a good choice. Social drinking is not condemned, but it is not a good choice either. I don't commend it in any way because of where it goes, where it leads, what it can do. It's not the best choice. I believe it destroys your testimony. I believe it discourages other believers who maybe came out of that. I have a son, one of my children that we adopted at birth. His parents were drunkards, alcoholics. He has fetal alcohol syndrome that came from that because she drank while he was in the womb. And it affects him today. And we have told him over and over and over, this is something that you have to stay far from, and you will never see mom and dad do this. We will never have this in our home. I was never having it in my home to begin with anyway, let alone for him. Well, he mentions revilers. Those are abusive people. They try to destroy people with their words. They're slanderers. Then he mentions swindlers. This refers to thieves who steal indirectly. They take unfair advantage of others to promote their own financial gain. So you had extortioners, embezzlers, confidence men, promoters of defective merchandise and services, false advertisers, many other types of swindlers, which are common to our day, or common to Paul's day. And Paul said in Ephesians 4:28, he who steals must steal no longer, but must rather labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. If this was the habit of your life, it can't be the habit anymore. So the unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And the people that are unrighteous, we just went through, they didn't need to be deceived about this. It's very clear as Paul lays this out. And notice as we bring this to a close, verse 11. Such were some of you. Past tense, Greek word is eimi, imperfect verb. Imperfect verb is describing a past action. Something that happened in the past that changed all of that. I look back at my past. Something changed all of that. Who changed that? Jesus changed all of that. The gospel changed all of that. I'm no longer a drunkard, a fornicator, or any of these other things I did that are in either this list or another list. That's not me anymore. One of the things I don't like about AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, is that they always talk about being an alcoholic in the present tense. They could have been clean for 20 years. And they still refer to themselves as alcoholics. Listen, if you've been clean for 20 years, you're not an alcoholic. I know what they're talking about. They're talking about the susceptibility to this. I realize that. But he says, such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, notice too, the list we just went through. Such were some of you. Not necessarily all the Corinthians were this. The point is that they used to be this way, but they're not this way now. They were definitely unrighteous, even though maybe they didn't do some of the things that are in this list. They definitely were unrighteous, because that's what we all are before Christ. Over in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 2, he told them that you know when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However you were led, you worshipped idols. It's interesting that Paul always contrasts the past with the present when he describes conversion. Talks about what they used to be like and what they are now. I'll give you a few verses that talk about this. Ephesians 2, in the first couple verses. Listen to the past tense. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So all of that's past tense. And then he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In other words, this is what you used to be like, and this is what you're like now. God has made you alive. You're no longer dead in trespasses and sins. You're no longer walking according to the course of this world. You're no longer walking according to the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. no longer living your life according to the lust of the flesh, you're no longer indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, you're no longer children of wrath. No, you're children of God now. God made you alive. He mentions it again in chapter 5 and verse 8 of Ephesians. He says, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." You used to be darkness. You're not that now. Now you're light. Walk in the light. Or what about Titus 3? Listen to verse 3 and following. "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Here's what you used to be like, but here's what you're like now. What you used to be like is just simply that. It's in the past. One writer says, though not all Christians have been guilty of all those particular sins, every Christian is equally an ex-sinner, since Christ came to save sinners. Some who used to have those patterns of sinful life were falling into those old sins again and needed to be reminded that if they went all the way back to live as they used to, they were not going to inherit eternal salvation, because it would indicate that they were never saved. Listen, we find at different times in the church people that make a commitment to Christ, and they get into Bible study, they're excited about the things of God, but then all of a sudden they disappear. And when you begin to research and find out what happened to them, you find out they went back to what they were like before the so-called salvation. And some groups will tend to say, well, they lost their salvation. Why don't we say this? They never had it to begin with. Because that's extremely possible. Another writer says, when you look at this, verse 11, he says that you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. He says Paul uses one of the strongest Greek adversative participles or particles here three times to indicate the contrast of the Christian life with the worldly life he's just been describing. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. It made no difference what they were before they were saved. God can save a sinner from any sin and all sin. But it makes a great deal of difference what a believer is like after salvation. He is to live a life that corresponds to his cleansing, his sanctification, and his justification. His Christian life is to be pure, holy, righteous. The new life produces and requires a new kind of living. Real quickly, let me go through these. They were washed. That's regeneration. Jesus saved us not on the basis of the deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, but by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. This is regeneration. This is a work of God. A recreation. If any man be in Christ, he is a what? New creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And when a person is washed by Christ, he is born again. You remember Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:3, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then he says they were sanctified. Sanctified speaks of new behavior. To be sanctified is to be made holy inwardly, and to be able in the Spirit's power to live a righteous life outwardly. We read this earlier, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." You're being set apart to God. Hebrews 12 says that without sanctification, no one will see the Lord. Before a person is saved, he has no holy nature. He has no capacity for holy living. But in Christ, we're given a new nature and we can live out the new kind of life. Sin's total domination is broken. It's replaced by a life of holiness. And then he mentions that they were justified. That speaks of a new standing before God. So he says that they were washed, that's regeneration. He says they were sanctified, that's a new behavior. They were justified, that's a new standing. In Christ, we are clothed in His righteousness. And God sees us in His Son's righteousness instead of looking at us in our sin. Because Christ's righteousness has been credited to our account. That's what God sees. We are declared and made in the new nature, righteous, holy, innocent, guiltless, because God is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So take this all back within its context. Apply this to what he said that we looked at last week with the lawsuits. When you have disputes, you need to take them to the church, not unbelievers, because this is unbelievers right here. And how can you take this group of unbelievers right here and decide spiritual matters in the church? Can't. Can't do that. They're lost. And so were you. But now you've been changed, totally transformed. Your life is no longer characterized by sin, but righteousness. So stop going back. If you continue, he indicates that you're still in your sins. You were never saved. But as believers, we've been washed. We've been sanctified, we've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. We have to live that life. Amen? That's the life we're called to live. And that's the life that God gives you. That's His gift to you and me. Now, if any of those sins that we just went through in verses 9 and 10 are a part of your life, you need to confess that to God and repent. If these are the habit of your life, it doesn't matter what you proclaim. It doesn't matter what you say when you say you're a Christian, because you're not a Christian. If this characterizes your life, you are lost and you're headed for hell. And you need to repent now before it's too late. Because once you die, it's sealed forever. What you were in this life is what you'll be in the next. And if you die without Jesus, there are no second chances in hell. None. Go back to what Spurgeon said. Over their heads hang the words forever. It's forever. And so this morning, if any of this describes you, I pray that you would repent. That you would surrender your life to Jesus Christ. That you'd be totally transformed. God would save you. And if you come to Him, He will do that. He will save you. Those who come to Me, Jesus said, I will not cast out. And I pray that He's drawing you even now as we get ready to pray. But please evaluate your life. Your eternity matters. Father, we thank You for this opportunity that we've had to look at Your Word together. We pray now, Father, as we conclude this time together, Father, that we will truly evaluate our lives in accordance to what we just looked at. This contrast of life. Two different lives here. The unrighteous and the righteous. They're not the same. And I pray, Father, that if these sins characterize anyone in here, that they would repent. That they would surrender their life to Jesus. That they would be saved and transformed. Lord, I pray that You would do that work even now. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's conclude our time together as we sing this chorus together. I cast all my cares upon You. I lay all my burdens down at Your feet. Anytime that I don't know what to do, I cast all my cares upon You. That's what it's all about, isn't it? Casting everything. And it says in 1 Peter 5, casting all your anxiety upon Him. This is where this comes from. No matter what you're going through in this life, give it to Him, right? Give it to Him. Let's sing this together. I cast all my cares upon You. I lay all of my burdens down at Your feet. And any time that I don't know what to do, I will cast all of my cares upon You. I cast all my cares upon You. I lay all of my burdens down at Your feet. And any time that I don't know what to do, I will cast all of my cares upon You. I will cast all my cares upon You. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day that we've had together. Lord, words doesn't describe best how we feel. Lord, each time that we come together to worship You, we want to be right in our hearts. But we want to make sure, more importantly, that we're born again, that we're saved. And You tell us in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith, to prove ourselves. And You said that to people who are already proclaiming salvation. So I would say that You're saying that to us too. Lord, don't let anyone walk out of here today without making sure that they're one of Your children. Please do that work. And if it means saving them for the first time when they thought they were saved, cause them to humble themselves now, to quit holding on to their past life or past profession, which their life totally undermines. Cause them to give their life to You. Lord, thank You for our gathering together today. Thank You for our opportunity to worship You. Again, help us to be salt and light as we leave here today. Help us to make disciples. Help us to be quick to share the good news. The only hope for a lost and dying world is Jesus. He was the only hope for us, and we were lost and we were dying in our transgressions, in our sins. But You saved us. You regenerated us. You made us alive together with Christ. And oh, how we thank You for that, Lord. Thank You again for everyone that came today. Please use everyone in this room for Your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.